Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, last time we began in Daniel 8, and we noticed that a good portion of that chapter deals with the coming of this man whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And now some of that material is repeated for us in Daniel 11, and here we have a large chunk of a long chapter that deals with this relatively unknown and obscure Syrian king. And the reason there's so much information in the Bible about this man, we're going to look at some of the details about his life and his campaigns against Egypt. And the reason that it's given is twofold, as we mentioned before. First of all, in the middle of all of these conflicts between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south was tiny little Israel. And so the history in the Bible isn't given to us to be an exhaustive history of civilization. Rather, the history that we do have is given selectively as it relates to the nation of Israel. And that's why so much information is given in this chapter. And also, significantly, we're going to see, as we go through what Daniel has to say about Antiochus Epiphanes, we're not going to remember all of these things, but some of the things that we hear about him, hopefully, we'll keep in the back of our minds. And the purpose of that is, because in the next half of the chapter, Daniel deals with the man, a future king, not of the Grecian Empire or a portion thereof, as Antiochus was, but the future king of the revived form of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist of the last days. And so, in Daniel's mind, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, as he recorded this portion of Scripture, there is something parallel between Antiochus Epiphanes and his life and the life of the Antichrist as well. So we want to pick this up tonight in Daniel chapter 11. And before we do, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open the Scriptures together. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Help us, Lord, to understand this portion of Scripture with all of the seemingly insignificant details. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look through this, what is now history, to have a deeper and fuller appreciation for your word. And Lord, that we might be reminded through the life of Antiochus Epiphanes of the horrors that await Israel in the future days. Lord, give us insight now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, Daniel has already told us so far in this chapter, in Daniel 11, the section beginning in verse 21 that deals with Antiochus Epiphanes. And we noted that, first of all, he's introduced as a despicable person, verse 21. And he obtains the kingdom peaceably and often by flatteries. So it didn't rightfully belong to him, but he sort of imposed himself upon history, and by flattery and smooth talk was able to work his way up to the top. We saw also in verse 23 that he was adept at making leagues or covenants or treaties with nations around him, but notice that he worked deceitfully. He was clever, but evil. And he becomes strong over a small people, relatively speaking. Now we want to pick this up in verse 24. And he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. So here we're told right after learning that this man seeks to expand his empire through deceit and flattery. And now we're given a little insight as to how he did it. We're told that he enters into the land peaceably, and in order to unite his kingdom, that's really his goal, he went to the, notice how it says, the fattest places in the province. So here was this king of Syria. Remember, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great was divided into four sections, and Antiochus was the ruler or the king of one of those sections, which we now call Syria. And Syria was greatly expanded, and it included many other peoples and many other ethnic groups. And so how do you keep this large and growing empire together? Well, here we're told that he entered in peaceably upon the fattest parts of the land. He entered in peaceably, and he attacked the regions that were fat or wealthy or rich, and he conquered them when they weren't expecting it, because he came in peaceably. And he robbed them. And so here was a man who came into a province. And it seems like an odd way to bring unity, but he went to the part of his kingdom that was doing well. And he attacked the richest. And then after he robbed the richest part of his kingdom, notice it says that he did something that none of his fathers ever did. Now, many kings throughout history have robbed rich places and took all the spoils to themselves. But here we're told that he robbed the richest parts of his own empire. And he did something with it that other kings didn't do. Instead of scattering it among his cronies and his friends and his relatives, it says, he shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches. So in other words, when there was a portion of his kingdom that was doing very well and prospering, he robbed them and took their riches away from the rich ones, and he redistributed the wealth to the poor, sort of like a Robin Hood of his day. And he was hoping to gain a reputation. But certainly this was not done, as we'll go through and see, this was not done as an act of altruism or out of the generosity of his heart. This was done in order to purchase loyalty and allegiance from a people that weren't all that inclined to show him much allegiance. He was trying to purchase the favor of the people. And it worked for a while. He was different from all the other kings before him, robbing the rich and redistributing it to the poor. And he hoped that by doing that, that the vast majority of the people who were poor would appreciate the fact that they got something free, that they got wealth, they got riches, they got spoils that they didn't work for, and everybody loved him, but it only worked for a time. Because sooner or later, the other portions of his kingdom that started to do well and started to prosper, he'd attack them and redistribute the wealth to the other poor among the nation. But you know, you can see what would happen over time. People would start getting the idea that as soon as we do well, he takes all our wealth. And he's using us to gain power and popularity and allegiance. Notice also it says, he shall forecast, at the end of verse 24, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. So this is another description of his methodology. He makes plans or forecasts against the strongholds of the strong and wealthy regions and wealthy cities. And because he was fearful, because he was full of anxiety about not being accepted well by the people, when he saw one region becoming wealthy, usually it meant they were also powerful. And so in order to keep them weak, he robbed them and redistributed their wealth. And so that was his plan. But notice that this device was only for a time. Eventually, people caught on to what his plan was. In verse 25, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great army and a mighty army, and he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him." So we've just seen in the previous verse the methodology that Antiochus used in dealing with his own people. And he was trying to unify and strengthen his nation. And now we read that in order to stir up his courage and his military might, he made another plan to advance against his archenemy, Egypt, the king of the south. And so this is the same invasion we mentioned last time. He's just giving us more information about it. We saw this in verse 23 a week or so ago. Now, at that time, the Egyptian king, his name was Ptolemy Philometor. And this king, as we have seen him before, he was one of the two sons of the Cleopatra, not the Hollywood one, but the in the same line. And genealogies in those days were very hard to decipher. Between the polygamy that existed and the countless political marriages and the many divorces as well, it's hard to keep track of who's related to who. But this king of Egypt, his archenemy, happened to be his nephew, because this Cleopatra was the sister of Antiochus Epiphanes. And as we had mentioned earlier, we saw this, I think it was in Daniel 8, that the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great, gave the king of Egypt a great dowry, or at least he promised him a dowry. He promised him a portion of Syria and Palestine. But he died, Antiochus the Great died, and Antiochus Epiphanes took his place, and Antiochus Epiphanes refused to honor his father's promise to Egypt. And so now there is this conflict. And so we read in this passage that Antiochus heads south with a very great army. And we read also that Ptolemy, who happens to be his nephew, in the south in Egypt, is outraged because he was promised a certain portion of the Syrian Empire, which he never got, so he marches north to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes in the Syrian army. And again, poor little Israel was in the middle of all of that. So both of these men had great armies. And the battle was fought at Pelusium. But notice it also says in that passage, "But he shall not stand." So the king of the south, the Egyptian king, marches north, but he shall not stand. And the reason that Ptolemy, the Egyptian king, is not able to stand, he's not able to experience victory, is because they shall forecast devices against him. So Ptolemy and the Egyptian army were defeated, and the reason is certain devices were forecast against him. Now, history tells us what those devices were. His own forces committed treason against him, treachery. So when the Egyptians were marching north, some of his own military leaders turned against Ptolemy, the king of Egypt. And notice in verse 26, he continues this thought of the treason. And he says, "Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat." That refers to the military advisors and counselors to the king of Egypt, those who ate at the king's table. We saw how Daniel ate at the table of the Babylonian kings. Well, the Egyptian kings had their courts as well, and their military advisors and counselors who ate at the table of the king. And it says, "And they shall destroy him." They shall destroy the king of Egypt. And his army that seemed overflowing would fall down slain. So here we have a prediction of a battle. Now this is 150 years or so ahead of time. Daniel is predicting a battle that is going to take place. From Daniel's perspective, many generations yet to come. And Daniel predicted exactly the order of this battle and who won and why, and history confirms every bit of it. Look in verse 27. "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Now these two kings refers to Antiochus, the Syrian king, and Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, who was just defeated. So Antiochus defeated the Egyptian army because the Egyptians turned against Ptolemy. And Antiochus took his nephew as a captive. And he intended to use his nephew for his own gain. And so, in a sense at first, he began treating his nephew like a king. And he brought his nephew unto the king's table, and they sat at the same table and they discussed things, but here we're told that it was for mischievous purposes. And Antiochus made a plan that he shared with his nephew, Ptolemy of Egypt. Antiochus made plans how that Syria might take advantage over Egypt in the future. And here's what happened in the interim. History tells us that when young Ptolemy was taken as a captive by Antiochus, his uncle, the Egyptians quickly proclaimed someone else to be a king in his place. In their mind, Ptolemy was gone, he was dead, he was out of the way, he was defeated, and so the Egyptians named someone else to be the king. And so Antiochus heard of what was going on in Egypt. He had intelligence that informed him of this. So now he sought to use his nephew for his own selfish advantage. And he promised his nephew, Ptolemy, that Antiochus would go down and defeat the Egyptians with the help of Ptolemy, and then he would be able to install his nephew as the king and replace him with that newly proclaimed king. And notice how it's worded here that they were eating at the same table. Verse 27, "And these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief," meaning against each other. Antiochus hated his nephew, really, and was using him, and his nephew seemed to know it and hated Antiochus. "And these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it won't prosper." So here Antiochus was deceiving, or trying to deceive his nephew, into thinking that once they defeated Egypt, that Antiochus would install Ptolemy to be the new king. But evidently, Ptolemy wasn't all that gullible, and he didn't believe his uncle. And so he lied, and they were lying to each other. And imagine, I mean, Daniel predicted what was taking place at the dinner table of the king of Syria. And notice that it says, "But it shall not prosper." It wouldn't prosper for either one. And why? Because "for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." It wasn't God's time. So as it worked out, it wasn't God's time for Antiochus to conquer Egypt, and it wasn't God's time for Ptolemy to regain the control of Egypt as their king. And Daniel predicted all of this, and history affirms it all. Verse 28. "Then he shall return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land." Now again, he's speaking about Antiochus here. And Antiochus returned up north, and he returned with great riches, but he was not successful in conquering Egypt. He was successful at that battle and gained great spoil from the battle, but he was not successful in defeating the Egyptian Empire. But notice what it says after this. He shall return to his own land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now this speaks of an ancient form of anti-Semitism that arose in the part of Antiochus. He hated the Jews. And here we said that he's going to be against the Holy Covenant. In other words, Israel, it was well known in the Gentile world that Israel claimed to be a people that had a covenant with the Creator of heaven and earth. And God did make a covenant with the Jews, the Mosaic Covenant. And because of the Mosaic Covenant, which told the Jews what they could eat, what they could wear, how they could worship, what they couldn't use involved, namely idols, which all of the Gentiles incorporated in, the law of Moses made the Jews so distinct that as long as they kept the covenant of God, there was no possible way they could be assimilated into another nation. And that's exactly what Antiochus was attempting to do, assimilate the Jews into the Greek culture. And so now it says his heart is against the Holy Covenant. He hated the fact that of all the people in the known world at that time, and all the people in his empire that were so eager to be Hellenized, that were so eager to become part of the Greek culture and learn the language and all the modern way of life that the Greeks were bringing in, except for this little nation Israel, they refused to go along. And it was their allegiance to God and his covenant that stood sort of as a thorn in the side to Antiochus. And he says also here, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So on the way back from Egypt, Antiochus passed through Israel and he did exploits. He caused trouble for God's people. And just as he had done earlier, we had mentioned earlier from chapter 8, he removed their high priest, Jason, and he replaced him with his own high priest, a man named Menelaus. This man was supportive of Antiochus. But guess what happened? While Antiochus was away fighting with the Egyptians, Jason heard. This was the high priest that was removed earlier by Antiochus. Jason heard a rumor that Antiochus was killed in the battle, down fighting with the Egyptians. And so Jason gathered all the Jews, or however many that he could, he gathered rebels against to fight against the newly installed high priest, which was a supporter of Antiochus. And so when Antiochus came through Israel, he did exploits. He caused great trouble for them. And he demonstrated his hatred for the Jews by slaughtering thousands upon thousands of them and sending many of them into slavery and robbing them and even stealing the gold from the holy temple. Verse 29. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Here, Daniel writes, at the time appointed, he shall return and come towards the south. So here is yet another invasion. Here is another attempt of Antiochus to invade Egypt, and his goal was to conquer that empire. This man was driven by that goal. And this God's appointed time, history tells us, was 168 BC. This was exactly 2 years after his previous campaign. And now he's angry at the Egyptians because he heard that his nephew had somehow got in contact with some siblings and some other relatives in Egypt and had formed a coalition in Egypt, an anti Antiochus coalition. And so now Antiochus is determined again to go down and to defeat this betrayal, or at least that was in his mind to do so, but again, this was not God's appointed time. And so it says in that verse, verse 29, "But it shall not be as the former, or as the latter." Some have translated this, "It shall not be as the former, so the latter." In other words, this campaign will not have the same victorious results as the previous one. He would not be successful this time, and we're told why. Why was it that he was able to have such great success before? Well, verse 30 tells us, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." So this attack upon Egypt on the part of Antiochus is going to be different the second time. Now the ships from Chittim come. And this word Chittim is a term that originally referred to the Cyprians. However, it came over time to be used for anyone in the Mediterranean area. It included the islands and the coastal regions of the Mediterranean. And here it's referring primarily to the Romans in the Mediterranean. And history confirms exactly what happened in this event. The Romans had become persuaded that they ought to offer aid to Egypt as they fought against the Greeks or the Syrians in the north. This was originally part of the Greek Empire, in order to defeat Antiochus. Because now the Romans were getting a little nervous about the rise and power of this man as well. And so the Romans decided to meet Antiochus as he marched down to Egypt. They decided to meet him. He was on his way towards Alexandria, Egypt, and the Romans met him by ship. And so we read in verse 30, "Therefore he shall be grieved and return." And this word grieved means discouraged or dejected or disheartened. Now Antiochus was heading down towards Egypt. He hadn't yet, in the previous battles, he hadn't yet been able to conquer them. He knew that he was in for the fight of his life now, just dealing with the Egyptians. And oh no, along the way the Romans sent their navy to support Egypt against Antiochus. And so a Roman emissary named Pompilius Lanus met Antiochus. Don't you just love these names? And he handed him a document from the Roman Senate. And the document forbade him to engage in war with Egypt. And then the Roman emissary, standing right eyeball to eyeball with Antiochus Epiphanes, drew a circle around him. And he said, "Don't step out of the circle until you decide to sign on the dotted line." And at first Antiochus refused, but then he realized he had no hope of living. He had no hope of winning against Egypt and Rome together, the combined forces. So humiliated and dejected and angered, he left, just as Daniel said. And as you continue in that verse, and it says, "And shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do and return." Now think about this in relationship to Israel. And that's the only reason this portion of history is given to us in Daniel chapter 11, because it relates to Israel. So just think of this man Antiochus and the immense ego that he had. He wanted to be a world ruler. He wanted his own empire. Remember, he is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He called himself the manifestation of deity. He wasn't lacking self-esteem, that's for sure. And now, after this humiliating defeat by the Romans and the Egyptians with absolutely no hope of winning, he starts heading back to Syria, dejected. And he begins having some indignation against the Holy Covenant. In other words, against the Jewish people. And guess where he has to travel on his way back from Egypt up to Syria? He has to go right through Israel. And so now he's heading back through Israel, and his army is disgusted. They went all that way. They were looking for a good fight, and they didn't get it. And so now they're dejected. They're coming home. The soldiers wanted a fight and weren't able to get a fight, and now they're angry. And he has this huge army that's really upset, and they want to fight, and they're heading through Israel. And so his anger against Israel, this is the only people that wouldn't go along with his plan to Hellenize the region. But he goes on to say in that verse, and they shall have intelligence with him that forsake the Holy Covenant. This is in verse 30. This phrase indicates that Antiochus moved north through Israel, and he heard a report. He understood somehow that there were a group in Israel that had forsaken the Holy Covenant. In other words, there were some in Israel that decided they were sick and tired of the Mosaic Law and those old-fashioned ways of worshiping, and now they wanted something new. Now they wanted to Hellenize. They wanted to get in with the modern world. And they were willing to imbibe Greek culture and Greek worship. And Antiochus heard of this with great delight. And so now, this time, with an angry army ready to fight, he discovers that there are some in Israel, they're also on his side. And the leader of the apostate Jews, that former high priest, Menelaus, was there. And this, again, is mentioned in the book of 1 Maccabees. And I'd like to read a section, because it's taken right out of the prophecies, or at least this is the historical part of which Daniel was the prophetic part. It says, yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple. In other words, forbid the Jewish worship, and instead that they should profane the Sabbath and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people and set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, and that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and made their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might, and here's what they really wanted to do, cause the Jews to forget the law and change all the ordinances. Now remember, that's just what the Antichrist, we're told, in the last days, he also is going to attempt to change the law of God and to woo the whole world to worship his way. And so who it says here at the end of this passage, whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said, he should die. So here is this man with an immense ego seeking to completely change the culture, the tradition, the worship of Israel, and overnight turn them into Greeks. And there were some in Israel that were only too eager to go along with this. You know, we have a growing number of serious atheists in the United States today. And unbelievers of various stripes who are attempting to pollute the moral standards of America and Western civilization and wipe out any remembrance of our Christian heritage and culture. and they want our school children to forget the law. They're rewriting our history. And just as they forbade circumcision, can you believe it? In none other city but San Francisco, of course. They're attempting to make circumcision illegal in that city. There is a wholesale effort to wipe out any remembrance of the Judeo-Christian values upon which this country was formed, and to bring us back to paganism. You know, the Jews as a whole never assimilated well into any society, but Antiochus did whatever he could in order to unify his kingdom to force them to become Greek and cultured like the rest of the world. But Israel was a thorn in his side. He had no chance of bringing unity until he could get the Jews to worship the way the Greeks did, and to abandon their culture and their tradition and their temple. There are great changes taking place in churches all across our country today, seeking to make worship less like it's found in the Scriptures and more like it's found in the world. And evangelicals, and yes, even fundamentalists, are saying, okay, if our churches will flourish, we'll do it. You know, history sort of repeats itself. We saw it in chapter 8. We see it again in chapter 11. God help us to not repeat this kind of history. And next time we want to look at the final words that Daniel has to say about Antiochus, and then begin looking at the man that Antiochus was a type of, or a foreshadowing of, the Antichrist of the last days. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to consider this prophecies of Daniel, which is history from our perspective. Father, we stand in awe at the minute details that no one but an omniscient God could ever have known so many generations before the fact. We thank you for the accuracy of your word. We pray, Lord, that this time spent in your word tonight might be profitable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.